Our Bible reading this morning comes from 2 Kings, chapter 24 and verse 18 to chapter 25 and verse 21. We've been reading through 2 Kings, through the last chapters of 2 Kings, the period in when Israel has been carried off into exile, the kingdom of Israel, that is, the kingdom of Judah remains. And so we're getting close to the end. So it's 2 Kings chapter 24 and from verse 18. If you're looking for it in the red Bibles, it's on page 387 and it's up on the screen. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. They put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. On the seventh day of the fifth month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars and movable stands and the bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord, and they carried the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the wick trimmers, dishes, and all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the imperial guard took away the censers and sprinkling bowls, all that were made of pure gold or silver. The bronze from the two pillars, the sea and the movable stands, which Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord, were more than could be weighed. Each pillar was 18 cubits high. The bronze capital on top of one pillar was 3 cubits high and was decorated with a network and pomegranates of bronze all around. The other pillar with its network was similar. The commander of the guard took as prisoners Zerahiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest next in rank, and the 3 doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men and 5 royal advisers. He also took the secretary, who was chief officer in charge of conscripting the people of the land, and 60 of the conscripts who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. There at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. And so Judah went into captivity away from her land. This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, good morning. It's not a particularly happy Bible reading. It came as a bit of a shock to me. I don't know if you felt shocked reading that. These 2 chapters may well be the worst chapters in the Bible. So I'm going to preach on them this morning. And we're gonna see what God has to say to us. In some ways, these 2 chapters are kind of the bare bones history, the kind of step by step listing of the events that happened in these couple of years in the city of Jerusalem. And 2 Kings kind of has that flavor, doesn't it? Those of you who've been here the last few weeks, you'd be getting used to the way that these chapters are just laying out. This king reigned for this many years. This person was the chief priest for that many years. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. It's just giving us the basic story. And actually, these 2 chapters that we've read this morning are describing something that was so significant in the history of God's people that whole books of the Old Testament tell this story. We're going to spend quite a bit of time this morning in the book of Jeremiah, which is 52 chapters long. It's enormous. I've read a lot of it the last week, and it tells the same story that these 2 chapters tell, but from a different point of view, with a lot more information, a lot more theology in there, telling us about what is God doing and what does God think of what's happening here, which you don't really get from Kings. There's also the book of Lamentations, which I also read this week, which is all just 5 whole chapters grieving what has happened in these 2 chapters of 2 Kings, in these events in the city. So yeah, this is a key, incredibly significant moment in the whole story of the Bible. The whole Old Testament kind of has these key significant moments, and this is one of them, but this is probably the one that we preach about the least and we think about and talk about the least, which is a bit strange, but then when you have that Bible reading, you kind of go, yeah, I see why we do that. It's not particularly happy, and it's a bit confronting. For these people in this city, this is the end of the world. I've titled the sermon, Where is God in the Crisis? But crisis is too weak a word for what is going on here. This is Armageddon, as far as the people living in Jerusalem at this time are concerned. This is the end of the world. The prophets have been spending hundreds of years describing this day. They call this day the day of the Lord. And that's a phrase that ends up being picked up and taken and used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to talk about the literal end of the world. They use the same phrase, the day of the Lord, the end of the world. Death, destruction, and fire. What is ending? Let me tell you. This is the end of the kingdom. The kingdom that God set up with King David, or King Saul before that. This is the end of that dynasty. The end of the kings of Judah. This is the end of the sovereignty of this nation over the land that God promised way back to Abraham. He said, I'm going to give your people this land. And then with Joshua, they came in, they took possession of the land, and they've had all these kings and judges, and now they no longer have sovereignty. They no longer have possession of the promised land. This is the end of the temple. The temple gets burnt to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar's army, and every precious thing in the temple gets stripped out and taken away and melted down and used for other things, possibly even used in the temples and palaces in Babylon. Lastly, this is the end of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city of God. I mean, when I say it's the end of the world, it really is the end of their world. Their city, their temple, their promised land, and their line of kings, all gone. It's all over. No wonder they had so much to say about it. No wonder our Old Testament is so full with stories from this time. And no wonder those stories are so sad and so dark. The author of the book of Lamentations is basically asking God, where are you? What is happening? Why are we suffering like this? How did things come to this? And we're going to kind of ask and try and answer some of those questions today with the help of Jeremiah, a bit more than the help of Kings. To turn this on. There we go. According to the book of Jeremiah, these are the three things that got us here. These are the three missing things that God's people were lacking, that God had been calling them to do again and again and again and again for literally hundreds of years, generation after generation after generation, as you've been reading in 2 Kings. God has been asking and demanding that his people worship, that his people are faithful, and that his people are just. He wants worship, faithfulness, and justice from them. I want to read to you from Jeremiah 25, and we're actually kind of going back a little bit, 16 years back in time. So within the same lifetimes, Babylon is an empire by this point, and they are looking pretty threatening. And Jeremiah writes these words to the king and to the nation as a whole. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. As I said, we've gone back about 16 years. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your ancestors forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not arouse my anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you have aroused my anger with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, Because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And this is just one of the many, many warnings that Jeremiah has been giving. And he's saying to them, you are worshipping the wrong gods. You know, in Jerusalem at this time, they didn't just have the temple. They had these other shrines to other gods within the city. And people would shop around. They'd go and they'd offer a sacrifice in the temple to the Lord, and then they'd go down the street and they'd offer another sacrifice to the Ashtoreths and the Baals, to these other false gods. Obviously, God is not happy with that. They weren't worshipping God. When they did go to the temple, they were just going through the motions. They were just offering lip service. They were just covering their bases just in case the idols didn't work out. They weren't faithful to God alone. They served other gods. You know, they even sacrificed human beings to those other gods. And on top of all this, their leaders had become incredibly corrupt and evil. Back in Jeremiah 7, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. So it's not just that they're worshipping other gods. It's not just their lack of faithfulness. It's their lack of justice. It's that they don't care for one another the way that God cares for their people. There is no justice, no care for the poor and the powerless. He names three categories: foreigners, orphans, and widows. God is quite rightly angry with them. God does not delight, I don't think, in bringing his wrath against his people, but it is necessary and it is good. It is right for God to act. You know, some people ask, how can a loving God be angry? How can a loving God say these things to these people, like he's saying in Jeremiah? How can a loving God do the things and be responsible for the cruel and violent acts of Nebuchadnezzar? It's a bit of a puzzle. It's a bit difficult. It's certainly hard to swallow. God is angry because he is loving. He's angry because the ones that he loves are being treated cruelly and there is no justice. Those with power are using their power for their own gain and building themselves up on the backs of those less fortunate than they are. We see this in today's world all the time too, that people who are wealthy, people who are powerful, people who control nations and corporations, do unspeakably cruel things to others. What do you imagine God should do about that? Should God say, well, I'm loving, so you just do whatever you like? That's not right, is it? That doesn't make any sense. Or how about this? Maybe he should wipe them all out. Get rid of them all. I mean, he can't let things continue as they are. Can he? But then Jeremiah has been saying that these things have been happening for years and years and years, not just for one generation, but for generation after generation after generation. So God has been letting these things continue as they were for such a long time. Where's the justice for all the people who came before this time? There's a puzzle there, isn't there? The scriptures tell us that God is patient, but his patience cannot last for too long, or it will become neglect. It's hard to balance patience and neglect in a broken world. I think God does a good job of it, or at least we need to trust that he's doing a good job of it, because I don't think we could do much better. Let me read to you from the New Testament, 2 Peter Chapter 3 talks about this idea. Peter says this: do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. God doesn't do time like we do. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. That was true in Peter's time, it's true today, and it was true way back in Zedekiah's time. God is not slow. He is patient. He wants to give everyone a chance, but he will act. If you imagine yourself as one of these Israelites, don't imagine yourself as Zedekiah the king. Don't imagine yourself as a priest in the temple. Imagine yourself as just an ordinary resident living in the city of Jerusalem, minding your own business. Actually, the Book of Lamentations pretty much does that. There is a single verse in the five chapters of Lament that vaguely alludes to the fact that they did have a king at that time. The king is pretty much written out of it. He's not in the picture. This is the grief of the ordinary man and the ordinary woman living in Jerusalem. These people suffered terribly. They lived in a city under siege for 2 years. They ran out of food and were forced into desperation. And then when the army fled and left them completely exposed and deserted in the city, Nebuchadnezzar's army came in and destroyed the city. And anyone who was of any kind of status, anyone with any kind of education, was taken hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of kilometers away to Babylon. And everyone else was left behind to work like a slave on the land that was once their own. We too live in troubled times. All times are troubled, aren't they? There is always war, there is always greed, and there are always victims of those things. Will God act? Will God intervene? Will God do something about it? If so, when? And why not yet? I guess that is what those words in Peter are all about. You know, he keeps going. He continues speaking. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? How do we live as we wait for God to act? How do we live with this patient God who's giving everyone a chance, but is God who is good and loving and who will act to bring his justice? What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. You see, God doesn't just want to destroy and be done with it. God's never wanted to just destroy and be done with it. The closest he ever got to just destroy and be done with it was Noah and the ark, where God saved. This is the way God does what he does. God will act and make everything right and fair. And that is a message of hope. Judgment is not the end goal. Judgment is not where everything is headed. There's something else that happens on that day. A new heavens and a new earth. A restoration. That is where everything is headed. That is the end. And the judgment is just a step on the way there to make things right. In the same way, in Zedekiah's time, in Jeremiah's time, at the destruction of this city in Jerusalem, the destruction of the city and the judgment of God was not the end. There are these three precious chapters right in the center of the book of Jeremiah, chapters 30 to 33, four chapters, in fact, that describe the hope beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. In a book otherwise devoted to God's judgment and to this destruction, these four chapters are a beacon of hope. Wrongs will be put to right and there will be a restoration. Babylon will be judged too. And God's people will return to receive what God promised them. Let's read a little bit of it. I'm conscious of the time, but these are precious words. Jeremiah 29 says this, verses 10 to 14. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place which I carried you, from which I carried you into exile. Aren't they beautiful words? You know, this promise that was given to the people even before they went into captivity in Babylon. And they held on to those words for those 70 years. You know, those words are true for us today too, in a way. That in our sufferings, we can know that suffering does not last forever. Some of you here today are experiencing some suffering. You may be a victim of those who have the power in our world. Or you may be suffering some kind of collateral damage from the general brokenness and messiness of our fallen world. We are invited to weep and wail. There's a whole book of the Bible called Lamentation. Lament. God wants you to weep and wail and to know that He weeps with you. That is our true response to suffering. But even as we lament, we do not lack hope. Our hope is greater. In fact, our hope is on another level to the hope that Jeremiah gives to the exile. Our hope isn't about the restoration of a city or a nation. It isn't about receiving a plot of land that God promised to us, or even a building of a temple where God can live. Do you remember what Peter said? We hope for an eternal city. We hope for the kingdom of Jesus to fill the world. We hope for a new heavens and a new earth. We are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth He has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. So we can pray as the Bible prays. You know, the last couple of verses of the book of Revelation ends in a prayer. Three simple words. Come, Lord Jesus. It's a prayer to pray amidst the suffering and trial. It's a prayer to pray when you're faced with the end of the world. Come, Lord Jesus. He is our hope, and we can cling on to Him no matter what else we are facing.